Our Father in heaven, we've met in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to open your word and to ask that by the same Spirit who directed Luke's pen and preserved Luke's account will now minister the truth to our hearts. We pray that we will see the truth, we will see the passage, we'll understand it with fresh eyes, open heart, and a responsive willingness to do what it directs. Thank you for the challenges of this incredible account we have of the earliest expression of the Christian church and how it met both victory and conflict. Thank you for the path that Luke will take us on to show us the changes, the challenges that take place or took place back in those earliest days when the Spirit of God indwelt the human heart and brought sinners not only into relationship with Jesus, but in relationship to each other. Help us to understand, help us to learn, and help us to shape our responses to you appropriately. I know, Father, there are folk here with burdened hearts tonight, challenges, all kinds of pressures. I thank you that you know every one of those challenges and those pressures, that you're here right now in our midst as certainly as you were in the midst of this early group of disciples and faithful pioneers who were pursuing a course of obedience to you as led by the Spirit of God from within. So guide us, direct us, show us your mind, give us your will. May we be refreshed and encouraged. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Tonight, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, and we want to look at the second attack. The second attack against this group of believers who are meeting in Jerusalem. You'll remember in chapter 4, Luke tells us very, very precisely that they had an anointing or a filling of the Spirit of God in response to their prayer to God for help. That's what he tells us there in chapter 4. He says that when they had prayed, I'm reading verse 31, chapter 4, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. We spoke last week about the miracle that resulted from that. This is perhaps a miracle of grandest proportions, that these early believers would come to a conviction led by the Spirit of God that they would give up their personal possessions, sell them, and bring the money and place it under the auspices or direction of the apostles so that those who were lacking would not lack. And there's that just dynamic, that incredible, incredible statement that among the believers, there was none who lacked. They were all, there was verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. That's a miracle. Sometimes we gloss over those miracles. We are more focused on healings or building shaking or even resurrections. But here's a first-class miracle, and it's the direct result of the Spirit of God filling their hearts. Now, we know what that filling meant when we come to Ananias, chapter 5, verse 3. Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" You want to ponder that. It tells us very clearly that the same apparatus within us that the Spirit of God can control, that same apparatus is available for Satan's manipulation. And we need to be cautious that our impulses and that our responses are to the Spirit of God and not to a hostile person, a hostile spirit like Satan himself. And you'll find also, if you let your eyes go down to chapter 5 and to verse 17, then the high priest took action, he and all his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy. Same word. And in this case, it's telling us that an overstimulated human emotion, jealousy, had taken possession or command, control of these, the high priest and those who were with him. They were filled with jealousy. The point to remember is that all of us have this capacity to be filled, to be controlled, to be directed, to be managed by something other than what is best for us. Back up there to verse 3, when Peter's talking to Ananias, he identifies who filled his heart, but note Peter's question. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, wasn't it yours while you possessed it? That's a reference to the field that Ananias and Sapphira sold. Wasn't that field yours? Yes. After it was sold, wasn't it, that is the money made from the sale, wasn't it at your disposal? Now, what Peter's doing is making it very clear that this spontaneous response of believers filled by the Spirit of God, that they would be sensitive and concerned about other believers who had physical needs, was not church policy. Let me say that again. This was not something that Peter thought up. It was certainly not something that the apostles dictated. This was an individual response to the Spirit of God controlling the hearts and creating values within the believing community. So Ananias' sin was not against church policy. It wasn't against apostolic teaching. His sin was he was persuaded or guided or manipulated, if you please, by Satan himself to lie against the Holy Spirit. He deliberately chose to violate against the Spirit of God. And Peter says that. That was his sin. His sin was that he was arrogantly challenging the Spirit of God, who was orchestrating this generosity within the congregation. It's very important that we note that, because this generous spirit among Christians doesn't die here. This is not the last time we're going to see the Spirit of God moving in generosity or moving in the hearts of believers regarding finances and sharing and caring for others. It's not the first time at all. If you'll notice in chapter 6, verse 1, in those days, as the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. This was an organized program. It drew its roots and much of its example from the Old Testament economy, the way God set up life for the Jewish economy. And a part of that was temple offerings, and there were certain restrictions built into the Old Testament where the widows and the poor were cared for. A whole structure of things are there. And all of these people that are in this experience are all Gentiles. I mean, they're all Jews, they're not Gentiles. They're not bringing their Gentile motivations to this. These are people who are acting out of Jewish concepts, acting out of principles embedded in the Old Testament law as energized by the Holy Spirit. You could turn over to Acts chapter 11 if you wanted to, in verse 27, where we have the record of Paul and Barnabas returning from up at Antioch, up there where the Gentiles were, the Gentile church, and they're bringing an offering down to this same congregation. What motivated that? Well, it was the same spirit of generosity, the same spirit of selflessness, the same spirit of sacrifice. Turn over with me, please, to 1 Timothy. This is one of the last of Paul's letters, of 1 Timothy, chapter 5, and you see this same principle working. And what I'm trying to do is to distinguish between church policy, something that's instituted by the leaders of the church, versus something that the Spirit of God has moved upon the hearts of these people to do. But the moving of the Spirit of God express the mind of God, the heart of God. When you come over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is writing to Timothy, who's pastoring the church at Ephesus, a Gentile church by and large. Perhaps some Jewish converts there, but by and large a Gentile church. And you read in verse 3 of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, support widows who are genuinely widows. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn to practice their religion toward their own family first and repay their parents, for this pleases God. The real widow, left all alone, has put her hope in God and continues day and night in her petitions and prayers. However, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. He says, now I want you to command this, Timothy. I want you to tell this congregation that they have a dual responsibility. The first is, if you have a mom or grandma who is dependent, it's your responsibility as a person of faith to meet that need. He later goes on to say that if a person refuses to meet that need toward his own family, he's denied the faith. It's worse than an infidel. That's pretty strong language. And he says that if this widow doesn't have family to support, that's an obligation the church ought to assume. You'll see how it closes there in verse 16. If any believing woman has widows, she should help them, and the church should not be burdened, so that it, the church, can help those who are genuinely widows. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that the church in the New Testament is commanded to be sensitive to the needs of others. And that begins at home. That begins here. Do good deeds unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And there are certain built-in commands to balance that. If somebody will not labor, will not work, neither should they eat. Read that in the Thessalonian epistles. So this practical, down-to-earth caring for each other that the Spirit of God prompted in the hearts of these people pleases God, honors God. And it's not something that died out, but it didn't exist because Peter commanded it or because the church there in Jerusalem required it. It was a response of individuals toward the Spirit of God's direction in their lives. And both Ananias and Sapphira dared to lie, not against Peter, not against the church, but against the Holy Spirit. And that's why they were instantly struck dead. Now, look with me, please, at verse 11, back in Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Then, when Ananias dropped dead, great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. We don't want to gloss over that. That verse tells us that contemporaries living and watching and observing what God was doing in the lives of this early congregation, that when this sudden and direct intervention of God, this judgment, this discipline God brought upon Ananias and Sapphira, which was severe, was sudden, unpredicted, that resulted in fear, both within the church and outside the church. We don't like that. It doesn't please us to think or talk about God moving within the body of believers, professing believers, to discipline and to purify and to, if necessary, remove those that are hindering his work. But when he does that, it shakes the congregation up. It causes people to fear. It causes them to recognize that this body called the church there in verse 11, then great fear came on the whole church, that this body is not just an extension of normal Judaism, nor is it just a social movement. That at the heart and soul of this multitude is a living God disciplining, instructing, teaching his children. Now hold on to that thought and read verse 12. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. We shouldn't be surprised at that. These same apostles had done signs and wonders while Jesus was still here on the earth. And the same Jesus who had walked with them in the flesh was now dwelling within them by his Spirit. And he was giving them the expression, giving them the support through signs and wonders. They were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. Not just anybody was doing that, and not everybody was doing that. It was one of the signs or one of the ways that God was authenticating and specifying and drawing attention to that critical authority that Peter, James, John, those guys were given by God. They were not self-appointed. They were chosen, prepared, anointed by Jesus. And he authenticates their authority by these signs and wonders. Now watch. By common consent, they would all meet in Solomon's colonnade. Common consent. Again, Luke is very careful to tell us that this was not something that Peter dreamed up or something that the apostles handed down. It was a common consent. The congregation wanted to be together, and they came together, and they agreed together that they would meet at this place called Solomon's Colonnade. Those of you who are familiar with the construction of the temple in which Jesus worshiped, the temple that was standing there, will remember that the temple itself was not a building like this where the people came in. The temple was a building of two compartments, and only priests went into the first compartment, and that to do specific tasks. Only the high priest went into the second compartment, and he only did that on one day of the year. Went in twice, but on one day of the year. In other words, the normal worshiper, the non-priest worshiper who came to the temple service, did not go into the temple. There were courtyards that surrounded the temple where sacrifices were made and where questions were answered and where offerings were made. And then outside that, there was this larger plaza, this larger flat area, and Solomon's colonnades was a part of that larger area. Now, I wanted to make the comment to you that as long as the congregation had that place to meet, and met regularly, they didn't have the expense of a building. Think about that. They didn't have the expense of upkeep. In other words, many of the expenses that are part of the church's experience today, whether they should be or shouldn't be, is up to your own discussion and your own evaluation. But there are large expenses that the congregation incurs today which draw off, siphon off, funding from the church. Those expenses were not part of the budget of this first church. They were not part of that. The church was meeting in facilities that were already available to them, and since they were all Jews, either by birth or by conversion, they all had access to these areas in the temple compound, and they would meet there in the temple compound for their regular services. And that's where the apostles would teach them. That's where their questions were answered. That's where people would come who wanted to know more about the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on beds and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. That's fascinating. It tells us that Peter was recognized in the larger community as being a very significant person through whom God did special things. That's what that's telling us. And so people who had those sick or needy would do their best to position those in need so that at least the shadow of Peter, as he passed by, might fall on them. We're not told that if the shadow of Peter touched them, they were instantly healed or instantly had their needs instantly met. But what we are told is that the people around respected Peter. And they tried to take advantage of this special grace that God had given Peter. Now back up to verse 13. There we read, none of the rest dared to join them. That means that the man on the street, having heard about Ananias and Sapphira, were not all that eager to become part of this group. There was a healthy respect and an understanding or an identity that went with this group of people that caused their friends and neighbors to think twice about getting close to this phenomenon. And all of that, Luke is telling us, all of that picture is to have us understand that this phenomenon is not taking place in a corner. It's not taking place in secret. There is a city-wide impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the ministry of this growing community of people that is called, there in verse 11, the church. This growing group of people who were called out from other associations and who were given a new identity as part of this community of Christ's followers. But there was fear. There was serious thinking going on in the community about what it meant to be close to this group of people, because there was real power, real genuine authority being exhibited, and Peter became the lightning rod. Close out the paragraph. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem. So now it becomes provincial. Now it spreads out into the county. Now it spreads out into the other communities close to Jerusalem. And a multitude came together from those towns surrounding Jerusalem. They were bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Boy, circle that one. all healed. Now, what we have in this paragraph is a very quick picture of the condition of this early church, and you see happening in that early church many of the same things that had happened in the earthly physical ministry of Jesus with his disciples during his 3 years of public ministry. In other words, this was not just a club. This was not just a social movement. This was a dynamic invasion of Jerusalem and the environment, the cities surrounding it, the towns and villages, with the power and presence of the same miraculous God who had walked among them as Jesus. And they recognized that. Now, this whole phenomenon causes a fresh attack from Satan. Satan first tried to destroy the movement by invasion through Ananias and Sapphira, and God shut that down. Now Satan tries another attack. You read it in verse 11. Then the high priest took action. He and all his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Well, of what were they jealous? They had the power, they had the position, they had the authority, they had the whole temple under their control. Everything went on there, went under their control. They were the lords and leaders of the Sanhedrin. What were they jealous about? Well, during the days of his physical ministry on earth, they were jealous that Jesus could do things that they weren't able to do. Jesus performed miracles that they were not able to perform. Did it right in their midst, right under their nose. He demonstrated that he was higher. He was more powerful. He was from a different source than they. And Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the spirit world. They didn't believe in resurrection. They were basic materialists, humanists in many ways, in their thinking and their philosophy. They didn't hold the scriptures as all that credible. What are they jealous of? Well, Peter and the apostles are doing the same kinds of things now with Jesus gone that Jesus was doing and the apostles were doing when Jesus was present. And their numbers were growing. This movement was powerfully persuasive, and people were flocking to this teaching and to this group who were following the Lord Jesus Christ. So the high priest took action. We read, they arrested the apostles and put them in the city jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out, and said, go, stand in the temple complex, tell the people all about this life. What life? This life that Jesus imparted to them through the power of the Spirit of God living within them. That life, that dynamic. Go tell the people all about this life. Remember that to go to a meeting of this multitude in these days, the thing that was mostly done was the apostles' doctrine. The apostles telling these converts what Jesus had told them. Reviewing the stories of where Jesus went, what he said, what he did. That was the apostles' doctrine. They were giving to them, making disciples of them, these new converts, the same way Jesus had disciplined them. And as the apostles would give these stories, then people will respond to the truth in the stories, experience conversion, and begin to tell those same stories to others. And that was what was spreading. The angel says, go back to the temple, go back there to Solomon's porch, it's called, that area of the temple, right there in the heart of Judaism, go back to the temple and continue to tell the people all about this life, all about the life of God that's available through faith in Jesus Christ because of the indwelling power of the Spirit of God who's given to those who believe. Tell them about this life. In obedience to this, they, the apostles, entered the temple complex at daybreak and began to teach. Now, the next morning, the Sanhedrin is convened, and they summon for these apostles to be brought to them from jail, verse 23. The guys who went to get the prisoners report, we found the jail securely locked. Wait a minute. How could it be securely locked if the apostles had been let out? And, they said, the guards were standing in front of the doors. The guards were not disturbed. And, it says, when we opened the doors, we found no one inside. That's a very dramatic miracle. Later, we're going to see this same thing happen to Peter, remember? When Peter was put in jail, and there the detail is given to us about how the angel intervened and how the chains fell off Peter. We're going to read more about that in a little bit. But notice here what they found. They went to the jail where they had locked up the apostles the night before. The jail was intact. The doors were all locked. The guards were standing in place. But when they finally unlocked the doors and opened the doors, the apostles were not there. They don't know what to think about this. But I'm thinking that some of those temple guards were beginning to get the picture. I mean, some of these same guards were there in the garden when Peter whipped out his sword and hacked the ear off of one of them, and they watched when Jesus put the ear back on and healed it. You think they forgot that? I don't think so. These are the same guards that were over there guarding Jesus' tomb when the angel descended from heaven and earthquake, remember all that? You think they forgot that? Not for a moment. The guards are beginning to see, to get the picture, that whatever it was Jesus was about, these fellas are about. They're not just representatives, they are samples of the same thing. And the same things that happened when Jesus was here are happening again. Well, when they made the report, you see what happens. Verse 24, the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things. They were baffled about them. They were concerned about what would come from all of this. Where is this headed? What does this promise? What's this really all about? They thought when they put Jesus on the cross, they were done with this. They weren't done with it at all. Verse 25, someone came and reported them, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple complex teaching the people. Now, how did they do that? Text only tells us the angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night and brought them out. That's all we have. That's the only thing Luke tells us. God intervened. That's a miracle. Something happened that night in that jail concerning those apostles that was not normal, not usual. Now the guys that they thought they were imprisoning, the guys they thought they had in their jail are down at the temple preaching the same thing that had upset the Sanhedrin in the first place. The captain went with the temple police and brought them without force. By the way, the temple police is to distinguish between the Roman soldiers, some of whom were stationed there in the Antonian fortress right next to the temple complex, and the temple guard, who were guys that were security people keeping peace and administering law and order in the temple itself. And they were Jewish. So these are the Jewish temple guards that are experiencing this. And the captain went with the temple police, brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them. Again, you see the favorable disposition that the apostles and that this movement had among the citizens of Jerusalem. It's amazing. When they had brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked, verse 28, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Didn't we strictly order you?" Well, remember what Peter said when they ordered that? You remember that? Turn back to chapter 4, verse 19. Peter answered them just a week or so before this in a previous arrest. Peter and John answered and said to the same Sanhedrin, "Whether it is right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you decide." Well, what's happened is God has made that decision. God has just underscored, demonstrated, illustrated that Peter, James, John, I want you to continue to do what you're doing. That's what God decided. And so Peter and John are standing here a second time, and they're saying, didn't we, back to chapter 5, verse 28, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." These are the enemies talking. "And you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." What, isn't that what they said? "His blood be upon us and upon our children." God is doing something to the hearts and minds of the Sanhedrin. Peter responds, "We must obey God rather than men." Well, how did Peter and James and John know what to do to obey God? The angel just told them. They had divine confirmation. They had just experienced a miracle, something that was counter to the popularism around them, something that was counter to the power and authority of the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Jewish temple authorities. We must obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The response was predictable. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Now, note something, brothers and sisters. God had clearly demonstrated his will in this matter. God had clearly confirmed where he was in this debate. There's no reason to ask the question, what's God's will in all this? Is the Sanhedrin right? Are Peter, James, and John right? God had made that absolutely crystal clear. Crystal clear. So the Sanhedrin now knows that they cannot refute the witness of Peter, James, and John. And that refutation includes what they, the Sanhedrin, did to Jesus and then what God did to Jesus after they had killed Jesus. So what's their response? We're going to kill him. We're going to kill Peter, James, and John. Well, what good would that have done? Gamaliel brings that to their attention, and you can read the whole discussion there from Gamaliel. And what he basically says, he says beginning there in verse 38, look, let me tell you guys something, you Sanhedrin guys. Stay away from these men and leave them alone. That's the last thing that they wanted to do. Matter of fact, in some ways, it was a recommendation that was impossible. Because every time Peter, James, and John met, every time they preached, every time the congregation assembled, more people were growing. The movement was rising. The identification of this group of people, the church, was clearly outside the Jewish order of things. They realized that they couldn't just leave them alone. So what did they do? Verse 40. Well, Gamaliel says, if this thing is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God. Mark that. That's the very clear summation of where the issue stands. Sanhedrin, you, with all your Jewishness, all of your temple authority, you, with all your political power, you, with all your wrong theology, you are fighting against God. It's God versus the Sanhedrin, not Peter versus the Sanhedrin, not John versus the Sanhedrin, not the church versus the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin versus God. That's very, very, very clear. So they were persuaded by him, we read. So they flogged the apostles and sent them out, and they went out rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to be dishonored on behalf of the name. What name? There is no other name given among men, Peter had said in the first encounter, whereby we must be saved. In the name of Jesus. And they count it worthy to suffer or to be dishonored on behalf of the name. They understood that the testimony and witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ was now vested in them. They realized that. And they thought it was an honor to be flogged. Verse 42, every day in the temple complex and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Messiah is Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 1, fast forward. In those days, as the number of the disciples was multiplying. See that? Verse 7. So the preaching about God flourished. The number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly. A large group of priests became obedient to the faith. These are the high moments in the life of the early church. Incredible. They're high moments because in the throes of this conflict with the Jewish authorities, as official Judaism rejects, repudiates, renounces Jesus, the gospel, the power that Jesus exhibited in and through these people who are filled with the Spirit of God, the continuing presence of miracles and signs, all of this having a fruitful impact on the citizens of Jerusalem and the whole neighboring, all the villages around that. Now think about that. Something's got to be done about this. Something needs to be done. And of course, you know where we're headed. We're headed to the life and sermon and martyrdom of Stephen. That's where we're headed. And in that activity, the Jewish official Judaism firmly resolved they would have nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus and with that community of believers that there in verse 11 of chapter 5, Luke had called the church. Nothing to do with it. Before we get to that, we have one more glance into the inner workings of this church, how it was functioning. In chapter 6, widows from two ethnic backgrounds, those that were Hellenistic, spoke Greek, and were familiar with the culture of the Greek way of thinking about life, and the Hebrews, the gals, the widows who had been raised in the Hebrew culture, were side by side in the church. Here was a great possibility to split the church again, to do irreparable damage to this growing community and to the power and witness that this community was having in Jerusalem. This complaint was raised. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples. Now that must have been some gathering. We've already read multitude, 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 many, 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 many. This is a dynamic group of people, but the 12 call them together, and you have the first institution of organization within this church, official organization within this body of believers. They summoned the whole group of disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to wait on tables." That was the principle of organization. There are two duties that must be accomplished. The preaching and teaching, which the apostles were largely doing, because after all, they were the ones who had been with Jesus. They were the ones who had walked with him for 3.5 years. They were the ones that had the stories, had the memories. They were the ones that the Spirit of God could use to regurgitate. But there may have been others also bearing witness. Perhaps the blind man was there. Perhaps the lame man was there in this company of believers. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But there may have been other people who were, quote, converts during Jesus' physical ministry who were still there, who were part of this growing congregation, who could bear witness by their own testimony to what happened to them because of Jesus, and thus who Jesus was. But the 12 felt the burden and felt the responsibility of continuing to teach, not be sidetracked with managing and solving a problem within the church, a problem that was not basically doctrinal, it was a problem that was pragmatic, but a problem that had the potential of doing great harm to this body of believers. So the congregation gathered, the disciples say, "It's not proper for us to stop what God's given us to do and to wait tables." That's not to diminish waiting tables, but it is rather to elevate the singular importance of preaching and teaching, reporting, testifying what God was doing in and through the name of Jesus. So, brothers, I love that. Here's the apostle saying, "Brothers," you don't have a higher tier and a lower tier. The disciples, the 12, recognized that everyone in that church community was equal. Their responsibilities may not have been the same, but they were equal. "You are brothers. We are brothers. Select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty." Notice the responsibility still lay on the 12. "We will appoint." We will give this responsibility to them. Okay? "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching ministry. The proposal pleased the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." We're going to hear more about him in the next chapter. "They chose Stephen and Philip," and you can read the rest of the names. Verse 6, "They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them." In the laying on of his hands, there was the sign of delegation, the sign of authorization. "You guys are now responsible to deal with these complaints." It's been said before, the names here indicate that most of these leaders were from the Hellenistic group. Most of these guys were not from Jewish birth and Jewish training. They were converts who had come from the Hellenistic world. And what a gracious thing that would be. Think of it. Here in Jerusalem, in a Jewish community, in a Jewish setting, that the apostles would affirm that we are going to make sure that the Hellenistic Jews, who were the ones leading this, you see it there in verse 1, a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews. We're going to put the power in the hands of people who will best understand this complaint. That's pretty gracious. That's a sign of the grace of God working in the hearts of these people. And we who are apostles, we're going to continue to preach and teach. We read as a result of that, the preaching about God flourished, and the number of disciples continued to grow, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Think about that. The movement has moved from fishermen, common people. It's now moved up, and there are a large group of priests, Jewish priests, people who were responsible for and involved in the priestly function of the various ministries at the temple. These guys who were insiders were stepping away from that identity with the temple and the Sanhedrin, and were identifying with this group of people who were worshiping Jesus. You see how the split's coming. And the split is not between the Christian church and the Romans. No. The split is coming out of the relationship between traditional Judaism, as represented by the temple and the priesthood and the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the elders. That group of people are the ones who are rejecting and persecuting and threatening and seeking to stop this movement that's grown out of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the experience of repentance, forgiveness, and filling of the Spirit. It's amazing. So the first form of persecution does not come from Rome. Matter of fact, we got to wait quite a while before we get to that. But it comes in the separation of Judaism as represented in official temple power, Sanhedrin, and this company of believers who have in their own group recognized their own identity, recognized their own fellowship, and have begun to build and support each other in opposition to or in contrast to just being good temple going Jewish people. Amazing how that happened. Perhaps a part of this, all of this, was Peter's promise there when he told the same group of Jewish leaders, look, the God whom our fathers served, he sent Jesus, and Jesus lived among you and identified who he was. You rejected him, you crucified him, just like the prophet said you would. God raised him from the dead, he's now ascended. He has sent the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us. Now, you still have the buildings, see? You still have the Sanhedrin. You still have the rituals and traditions of Judaism. But one of the last things Jesus did before his crucifixion was stand and say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. And the same words of Jesus as they left the temple the last public time Jesus was in the temple. And Jesus said, see all these stones, these buildings that you're so dazzled about? Days coming when they will be torn down stone from stone. And in that afternoon, he said to them, now when you see the armies gathered around Jerusalem, you guys flee. because there will be time of great, great, great tribulation. And that's exactly what happened about 20 years, 30 years after the experiences that we're reading about here, when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and the Jewish nation. Now, it's important for us to note that while Jesus was Jewish, he was born through a Jewish maiden, lived in a Jewish community, attended Jewish synagogue, worshiped at the Jewish temple, and ministered to the Jewish nation, almost exclusively the Jewish nation. He came unto his own people, that's what the word means there, his own people rejected him. And now you see that rejection coming to a full head, and it's going to burst out now in our next study, when the Jewish nation, through its leaders, through its official leaders and rulers, began to murder, to outwardly persecute, outwardly seek to destroy that which God was doing in their midst. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture from the earliest days of the movement that we, however feebly and however imperfectly, represent. We thank you for these magnificent days of great progress, great persecution, days when large numbers understood the gospel and claimed Jesus and responded to him in faith. Same days when that group of believers became marked for persecution and for death. We thank you, Father, for the insights into how the Spirit of God was tangible in the hearts and lives of this group of folks, and how you protected and directed that the message of Jesus might be proclaimed again to the Sanhedrin, the leaders, who had just a couple of weeks before condemned Jesus to be crucified. Thank you for the incredible pictures you give us in this passage of this developing clash. And thank you, Father, for the rest of the story that's contained for us in the rest of the books of the New Testament, where you continue to identify this separation of systems, and where you continue to build up that group of believers who are identified as followers of the name, walkers in the way, worshipers of Jesus, followers of the Messiah who is Jesus. Thank you for this record. Help us to learn. Help us to be sensitive to these same issues in our own lives. And help us to be also open and yielded to your Spirit to do his work in each of our hearts. And as he prompts and teaches, help us to respond with open, eager obedience. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. Bless them, encourage them, strengthen them in their walk and witness. And may we be true to that same word that filled the ministry and the messages of Peter, James, John, and that transformed the lives of these folks who were part of this early church. Bless now our response to what we've learned. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.